Well, let's pray as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have here the words of the one that was sent. They are your words, for he is from you, for he is the Son. And Lord, we pray that we would receive his testimony about himself and see in him the truth and the reality of all righteousness and holiness. And Lord, we pray that we would be submit to our Lord as he is presented in this word, and that we would not submit to the imaginations that we devise, but to our Lord and Saviour. And we pray, Lord, for the blessing of your word to be upon us in its reading and in its preaching this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've chosen John 7 this morning. One of the reasons is, in an age long, long, long ago, known as pre-lockdown Melbourne, I was actually doing a series in the John's Gospel, and mainly in the evening services that we had. I was going through John's Gospel, and I got through to the end of chapter 6, and so now I want to take that up again, and by God's grace, whenever I have the opportunity, to carry on through the Gospel of John. And so we're looking here today at John 7. Now, it's a long chapter. I'm going to try and address the first half of that chapter here today, from verse 1 through to verse 31. Now, it is striking to see what is happening in the whole story of John's Gospel at this time. You note in the earlier chapters, you have some of the great signs that Jesus did that testified to who he was. He turned the water into wine at the wedding of Cana. He cleansed the temple in his first trip to Jerusalem. He preached the gospel and showed himself to be the source of eternal life to the woman at the well in Samaria. He fed the multitudes by the shores of Galilee and then preached about how he was the bread of life. And you can see that there's increasing interest as his ministry continues. There's increasing interest, increasing a movement of people flocking to him. And as that occurs, all the way through so far, and is going to carry on all the way through the Gospel of John, those who are interested, those who are stirred, those who follow are tested as to their faith. Practically every part of the Gospel of John has a direct appeal, both to those who are present with Jesus and to those of us later who read it. What do you make of this man? What do you make of Jesus Christ? Do you believe him? And what's striking in John's Gospel too, isn't it, is that we see how what others are making of Jesus too, and their opinions on him. And we see that particularly here in chapter 7, don't we? Because what we have in chapter 7 is an increasing focus on whether Jesus is the Messiah and what people are going to make of his claims to be who he is. And I think it's a very encouraging part of God's word for us to read and to understand here as we put our trust in Jesus and as we see him as our Lord. It's helpful for us, isn't it? Because as we do that, and as we invite others to do that, we sometimes struggle with the sheer noise around us. It's like the static that disrupts the signal. You know, in one sense, when you read chapter 7, and I mean to say this reverently, but there is something slightly similar in chapter 7 to what you might see on a Twitter feed in social media today, where people say someone might make a true comment, a heartfelt and sincere comment, and then it is followed, isn't it, by all sorts of reactions. And those reactions become the story, don't they? And those reactions sometimes take the original comment and twist it and turn it and throw it around in all sorts of different directions. And the truth can be so often obscured as that happens. And yet the truth, in the midst of all that, is still being spoken. And the truth here is being embodied in the one Lord Jesus. And that's what we have here in John chapter 7, don't we? Jesus speaks the truth. He reveals the truth. He is the truth, even with all of the noise cascading and crashing around him, even with all the misapprehensions and mistakes that people around him make. And he comes then to Jerusalem, doesn't he? He comes at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. The Feast of the Tabernacles was a time of where the harvest was given thanks for, but also in the context of thanksgiving still for God's provision when they were in the wilderness, when they only dwelt in tents and not in a settled place. So it was certainly a festival, a time of the year that demonstrated God's provision and gave promise of God's salvation. And as we look at this passage, both this week and then the second half of the chapter next week, we can see just how fitting it was, despite all the noise, despite all the confusion, despite the deadly danger as well to Jesus, that he be presented here as God's provision, as God's living water, as God's truth. But he, and this is what I really want us to focus on as we look, especially at the first half of chapter 7, he will be presented on his terms, and not of those around him, whether they be of his family or of the people of Jerusalem or the religious leaders or ourselves as well. He will be known according to his mission, according to his Father, according to the truth of his word. And so that's really the first thing I want to focus on today. How then will he be known? Well, it's actually a negative point. He will not be known through normal popularity. He will not be known through normal popularity. Now, it was a difficult thing for Jesus to go to Jerusalem at this time. It says that at the start, doesn't it? That's why he's still in Galilee. There's deadly danger waiting for him. And yet at the same time, there is opportunity in going too, isn't there? And that's what his family speaks of. His brothers, it says there in verse 3, say to him, "Leave and go to Judea. Your disciples also may see the works that you are doing." And look at here what they say in verse 4. "For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." They knew that Jesus was serious about public ministry, didn't they? But they've twisted that. And they've said, "Jesus, if you're serious about making a name for yourself in public, then this is how you go about it. You garner support. You make your name great. You multiply your signs and wonders. Just like you fed the multitudes up here in Galilee. You can do that again. You can do your signs so that everyone can see you. You can take this and leverage it up to the next level." And where better than Jerusalem at one of the great feasts of the year, where the city will be doubled or tripled in population, where everyone's gathered, make your name there. Be known for who you are. Get the support that you need to carry through your program and to make yourself the King of the Jews. Show yourself to the world. And it's a tempting thing, isn't it? Really, if you think about it, it's coming from his own brothers, but it's really the same temptation that the devil brought in the wilderness, isn't it? If you depart from the way of obedience, I will give you the kingdoms of the world. If you bow down before me, I will give you the kingdoms of the world. I will provide for you. But Jesus will have none of it, will he? Note what he says there. He knows his brothers and he knows the measure of their heart too, doesn't he? My time has not yet come, he says. Your time is always ready. That's a very damning comment, isn't it? Your time is always here. The time of machinations, of leveraging support, of building your campaign. That time is always here. Nowadays we call it grifting, don't we? There are leaders out there who can turn any catastrophe and any crisis into something that increases their power, if they wish to. Whether they're in official office or whether they're just an internet sensation, they can all do the same thing, can't they? Turn anything to their profit. That time is always with us. But my time has not yet come. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. So note here, the joining of two things. Jesus' time is not of his own making. It's determined by his mission. And what is that mission? To actually convict the world. To convict the world. I testify of it that its works are evil. You see, it's not so much that the time of the feast is not a time for him to go. As we know in a few verses later, he will be at that feast. He's not opposed to going to the feast. But he will not go according to the agenda of those around him. He will not go according to the agenda of this world and of this time, but according to his Father's time. For what has he come to do in the world? He says here, I have come to convict the world. Not to take, to use the world for my advantage. Not to somehow baptize the causes and priorities of those around me or ones that I might feel and make them into my own bid for power. And say that is right and all those other things are evil out there. No. But to convict the entire world, including his own brothers. Including every single one of us as we stand before God to be convicted of the evil within us and of the evil of this world that worships power and success and gaining of kingdoms and glory. For he will have a kingdom, but it will not be of this world, just as his time is not of this world, but it's of his Father's choosing. And this is so crucial for us to understand now, isn't it? As the people of God living at this time and in this city. Because we live in a city which is highly politicized at the moment, isn't it? Highly politicized. It's febrile, it's in the air. Now, I'm not saying that politics in and of itself is wrong. It's part of the world. We have to engage in it. I'm not saying that that's wrong. But may we never identify that with salvation. And with the cause and the name and the glory of Christ himself. Because politics is always with us. The time for politics is always here. But this now, here in the preaching of God's word, is the time for Christ and for the extending of his kingdom. And everyone must hear that. Everyone, whether in high political office or here in the pews or out in the streets or in the park, we must all be convicted of our need of Christ, of where we stand before God. And may nothing else displace that. Yes, we must pursue other things, secondary things in the culture, in politics and all the rest. That's not necessarily wrong. But it must never take the place of Christ's mission. And Christ must never be co-opted to those things, must never be demoted down to those things. But we must preserve his time according to the way he has made it. Salvation is found in him alone and in nothing else. He comes to convict us of our need of him. But then he does go to the feast, doesn't he? And there we see, secondly, how he wants to make himself known in his teaching. So yes, he does go to the feast, doesn't he? And he goes up into the temple. And that's striking, isn't it? Here we are at the center of God's people on earth in this great festival of the year. There in the temple where God made his presence known, what do we find? We find the Son of God teaching. We find the Son of God teaching. Not doing those miracles that will gain him a hearing like his brothers wanted. Not leveraging his power visibly, but teaching. He will be known by his teaching. And that teaching inspired confusion and contempt, didn't it? Who is this man that he teaches here in the temple in this way? He's not had an education. He's not an official rabbi. He stands outside the system. And yet he teaches. And he teaches well. And he knows the word. And yet surely he cannot be someone we must listen to. You can hear the Twitter feed starting up again, can't you? As people throw in all their comments and make all their judgments about him. But what does he say? What does he say? Well, look there in verse 16. My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keep the law? Why do you seek to kill me? Notice here what he says then. My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. And that's crucial for him to say that, isn't he? Isn't it? Because if he is not a recognized teacher, and if he comes preaching and teaching authoritatively, it would immediately disqualify him, wouldn't it, if he came preaching some new doctrine, something that he had dreamed up. But he says right from the outset, that's not me. The doctrine is not mine. It's not some private teaching that I have, that I've thought up myself. The doctrine is not mine, but it is his it is but his who sent me. Because he would be immediately discredited otherwise. But no, this teaching does not originate with him. It is from the one who sent him. And that's startling, isn't it? Here is one that speaks with, and as the other gospel says, speaks with authority surpassing all others. Speaks with an authority that overshadows other teachers of his time. Yet he comes from Nazareth, from Galilee, not from one of the great schools or synagogues of Jerusalem. He's a nobody physically and in his family, and yet he comes teaching, and yet he teaches with authority, and yet now he says his teaching is not dreamed up. It's not novel. But it comes from the one who sent him. How can you deal with such a one who speaks with such authority, who backs it up with such marvelous signs, and yet says that this is no novel teaching? Well, it shows us that this is God's intervention, doesn't it? This is the last thing that we would expect. And yet it's another sign that this is God at work. But the people are arrested by his teaching. And that his teaching is not new, but comes from the one who sent him. What would it look like for God to act in the world? Well, this is what it would look like, isn't it? What does he say about himself in verse 18? He who speaks from himself would seek his own glory. He would be a glory seeker, making a name for himself like his brothers wanted. But no, because he speaks of the one who sent him, he is promoting the glory of God. The glory of God, the one who is true and no unrighteousness is in him. Notice here what he says. He doesn't just say his teaching is truthful or he says true things. He says something even deeper than that, doesn't he? He says there in verse 18, he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true. He himself is true. I teach truth, he's basically saying, because I am truth, because of the one who sent me. I am truth itself amongst you, speaking. And you know it's true because I'm not seeking some personal glory, but all of my teaching is a reflection of the glory of the one who has sent me. And so I show, not just by the choice of my time and forgetting popularity, but coming as the great teacher in the temple, I declare to you that I am the one from God. And he notice here too, doesn't he? In verse 17, he implies something very important about those who listen to him. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. There's a responsibility before the listeners too here, isn't there? If you have faith, he's saying, you would see this. You would know that what I speak is not of my own making, but is from God. So that's another demonstration that this is God's work amongst them. That Jesus speaks and they are immediately convicted. Do they believe him? And then secondly, they are convicted as to their own sin, because that's what he goes on to talk about, doesn't he? Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keep the law? Why do you seek to kill me? Well, then the Twitter feed starts again, doesn't it? Who's this guy who thinks that he's out to be killed by others? You know, there's a sense in which it's playing on all the confusion in Jerusalem. We know from a couple of verses later on that people really were out to kill him. They admitted themselves. Just a few verses later on, but there could well be many in the crowd, there were many visitors from many parts who heard that and thought, what on earth is this man thinking and talking about? Then there were others who would be hiding their murderous intentions by their deceit as well. But there's a whole mixture, a flurry of ignorance and deception here in the crowd. And Jesus convicts them, doesn't he? Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keep the law? What is he talking about? He specifies later on in verse 21 onwards, doesn't he? I did one work, and you all marvel. He's talking about back in chapter 5 when he healed the lame man on the Sabbath. And he was opposed for that, wasn't he? He was criticized and attacked for that great work of healing. Moses gave you circumcision, he says. Not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. But if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Now, we just need to be careful in our understanding of this section. He's not against the law of the Sabbath here, by no means. But he's against their unbelieving and external and self-regarding attitude to the law here. They have turned it into their own creature. You know, circumcision was a rite, wasn't it? It was a sign, it was a sacrament of God's promises to his people that he would be their God and that he would save them. And so that was an eminently good thing to do on the Sabbath, wasn't it? To celebrate the promises of salvation on God's holy day. And yet here, they are angry at him for bringing to pass the realities of all of those promises. Because that's what he did when Jesus healed people, didn't he? He was showing that here is salvation. I am the one that takes you and heals you soul and body, and I make you whole. And that's what he did on the Sabbath. What could be a better way of keeping the Sabbath than that? What could be a better way of showing the depth and the beauty and the glory of God's law and all that it points to, and to do such a great sign on such a day? And yet they would wish to reject him for that. Do not judge according to appearance, he says, but judge with righteous judgment. So we see here, in amidst all the confusion and all the differing interpretations and opinions of Jesus, he shows himself here as the teacher that shows himself to be from God. And how do we know that? Because he destroys all glory seeking. Instead, he directs us with faith to God himself, and he convicts us of our sin and of our rushing to judgment and of our need of a Savior displayed before them in reality. But then finally, how will he be known? Well, he will be known as the one who is from God. And that's what we have then in verses 25 and following, don't we? Some of them from Jerusalem said, is not he the one whom they seek to kill? There are those who know there is a plot afoot. Is this truly the Christ, they say? But surely he cannot be, because he is simply one of us. He is simply a humble man from Nazareth. We know his family. We know where he's from. Surely the Messiah will come as a mysterious figure out of the blue. Malachi talks about the Lord shall come suddenly into his temple and refine and purify the people. Surely that's the way the Christ will come. And so once again, don't they, just like the brothers at the start, so here the crowds in Jerusalem and the centers of opinion and the opinion formers, they think they have Jesus all sorted out. He may say these things, but we know where he's from. And we can reduce him to that. He's just another phenomenon. He's just another event. He's simply another trend and will trend for a while. Like Gamaliel in Acts talks about those false messiahs in the desert. And Jesus picks up on that, doesn't he? There's a certain irony in his first words in verse 28, isn't there? He says, he cried out. So he's very clear about this. This is central to who he is. He cries out as he taught in the temple so that everyone can hear. He says, you both know me and you know where I am from, apparently. There's like a silent apparently in there. It seems as though you have worked me out. You seem to know me and you know where I'm from. But that is not the case, is it? As he goes on to say, I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. They seek to explain away his teaching. But when he speaks, what is he declaring? He is showing and declaring the one that they do not know, and that is God. So once again, it's not just that he is a teacher, but who he says himself to be. He's convicting them and showing them up. They have no faith in God, and that is why they do not see who Jesus is, and that they must put their trust in him. But I know him, he says. For I am from him, and he sent me. Now they can see, can't they, that he's making a serious claim about himself, and that is why they want him dead. As you see there in verse 30, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And again, there is dispute and there is division. And once again, they are no longer listening to Jesus, but rather arguing amongst themselves. And yet he has declared himself to be the one from God, which is really tantamount to saying that he is the Son of God, the teacher, and the one who comes at God's timing. But there's great comfort here too, isn't there? The fact that in all of these great declarations that Jesus gives about himself and demonstrates the reality of what he's come to do, that they so often seem to fall on deaf ears or on mistaken ears or on those who are going to layer up their own agendas on top. Because that is our situation too, isn't it? So often we look out and we think, how can we bring the clear proclamation of the gospel to men and women around us? Because it just seems to just be dropped into that ever ongoing, waffling, clamorous, counterproductive conversation all around us. And we can somehow think there is no hope. And there is no role for the gospel to be preached in such a context. But that was where Jesus was, wasn't he? Here amongst God's people, in the temple. Yet facing that same deluge of opinion and opposition. Yet still he proclaimed, still he declared, and showed himself to be the Lord of glory. And we need to lay hold of him today and to know him to be that and to trust him for that. As we're going to look at later on next week, you know, the great promise of life that gushes from this is still here for us to take today and to make ours in Christ. So let's carry on proclaiming him even when all things seem to be in confusion around us. And remember him to be our teacher and our Lord. Well, let's pray together. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of the truth that we have in Christ. We thank you that he is the one that shapes us and changes us. And we pray, Lord God, that you would hear us as we pray to you, and that the message of your word would dig down deep in us, and that we would know you to be our Lord, our teacher, and our King. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.